Our sermon text this morning comes from the 8th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 23. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hand be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words, from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe of him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will deal with the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace, the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you've been a byword or cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah a season of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in Jesus' name, and we confess that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We would ask that you would lead us and guide us by your word and feed us now from your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How marvelous are the mighty works of the Almighty God. God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. He is the everlasting God and the creator of the ends of the earth. He gives to the sun its light. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. He formed the mountains and the seas. He filled the skies and the lands and the seas with His creatures. He brings the wind out of His storehouse. He calms the storm. He sets boundaries that the seas can't cross. He covers the heavens with clouds. He sends rain upon the earth. He makes grass grow for the cattle, and He provides us with our daily bread. It's no wonder the Psalms are filled with praises to God for His marvelous works. The psalmist says in Psalm 96, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." Psalm 98 begins with, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things." Psalm 118 is one of those great messianic psalms. The psalmist says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." How marvelous is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can't even make up a story that compares with the good news of this glorious gospel. God Himself took on flesh in the incarnation. The Creator of the universe was born in Bethlehem. The one who knit Mary together in her mother's womb was knit together in Mary's womb. The God who has all riches and honor was born in a lowly estate. The God of all strength and power took on the weakness of a tiny baby. The God who stands in need of nothing would become dependent upon others for everything. It's no wonder that Paul told Timothy, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." He appeared in a body. Some of the Greek manuscripts say God appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. How marvelous is the awesome truth. The incarnate Son of God suffered and died to save His people from their sins. In those great words of Charles Wesley, "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" How marvelous is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How marvelous is the great truth, His resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns before we die, we will all be raised from the dead as well. How marvelous is God's perfect timing and His effectual call unto salvation. How marvelous is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in making those who were spiritually dead in transgressions and sins alive in Christ Jesus and giving to them those marvelous gifts of saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. God's preservation of His people is marvelous. The sheep of His pasture are wandering sheep at best. We're just being brutally honest when we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for Thy courts above." It's marvelous that weeping may come for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's marvelous that God gives beauty for ashes, and He can restore the years the locusts have eaten. And He can take mournful times of fasting and replace them with joyful times of feasting. That's the very thing He promises in the 8th chapter of Zechariah. His marvelous promise almost seems too good to be true. And yet the Almighty God can do whatever He wills to do without any difficulty whatsoever. We're going to get an aerial view of our passage as we fly over from about 35,000 feet. But I'm going to address some crucial questions like who, what, when, and how. And I'm also going to include what our response should be to God's marvelous promises. That's enough for our main point this morning. Our main point this morning is this. We must praise God for His marvelous work of turning mournful fast into times of joyful feast. We must praise God for His marvelous work of turning mournful fasts into times of joyful feasts. Let me just reread verses 1 through 3 of this 8th chapter. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Here we have a powerful reminder that our God is a jealous God. God is jealous for His glory, not going to share His glory with any of His creatures. He says in Exodus 34, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." His jealousy, unlike most of our jealousy, is a holy jealousy. His jealousy is just as holy as His love, His grace, His mercy, His justice, and His wrath. God is jealous for His people and zealous for His people. The word translated as wrath in verse 1 is better translated as zeal. The Lord is saying, "I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great zeal." Now, we just saw in the previous chapter, the people of God were not zealous for God. They were not fasting for His glory. They were not eating and drinking for His glory. And it's a good thing for God's people that His zeal for them is not dependent upon their zeal for Him. It's a good thing for us that His zeal for us is not dependent upon our zeal for Him. I like to remind you that God sings over His people when they're not singing to Him. He takes great delight in them when they are not delighting in Him. He quiets them with His unfailing, steadfast love for them when their love for Him is nowhere near to what it ought to be. This is where we need to consider questions like who, which, and what. Who's being referred to here? Is it the Old Testament Jewish people? Or is it the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ? What Zion is being referred to here? Which Jerusalem is said to be the dwelling place of God and the faithful city? Which mountain is said to be the holy mountain? This is where a lot of commentators and Bible studies set forth dispensational theology. And again, dispensationalism is a relative newcomer on the church history scene. You don't even find a trace of dispensationalism until you get to about the middle of the 19th century. But dispensationalism says that any promise given to the literal physical nation of Israel can only be fulfilled in the literal physical nation of Israel. And so it can't be fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. And if there's one central doctrine to dispensationalism, it is that God has two distinct plans with two distinct peoples. He has one plan, we are told, for the literal physical nation of Israel, and He has another totally distinct plan for the Church of Jesus Christ. Dispensationalists always believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That's because the church has to be taken out of the way in the dispensational scheme. The church has to be taken out of the way so God can fulfill His promises to the literal physical nation of Israel. The dispensational view of the end times is the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view. And the dispensationalists see these promises being fulfilled during a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, one in which He rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem, and there's great peace on earth for almost 1,000 years. I say almost 1,000 years because this view teaches that there is a small season of rebellion towards the end of Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth. But then He will crush any and all rebellion once and for all. Now, I love our dispensational brothers and sisters in Christ, and I hope they love their Reformed covenantal brothers and sisters in Christ in return. But I don't believe this view of the end times lines up with the biblical teaching. And I do believe that Zechariah chapter 8 finds its fulfillment in the church and not in the literal physical nation of Israel. The very language used in our passage is used in the New Testament with regard to the church. You have an example of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The Christians at Philippi were primarily Gentile Christians. But Paul used very striking language in writing to the Philippians. Paul said, "We are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Let me give you one more proof text. I don't want anybody to go home saying there's not enough Bible in the sermon. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." We sing of the Christian church, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes." There's another teaching from the New Testament I should bring out at this point. It's a teaching that is found very clearly in the book of Romans. It is this teaching: a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. I have somewhat jokingly said, if you're a strong Calvinist, you could just drop your Bible and it'll probably fall open to the 9th chapter of Romans. And that's because you repeatedly turn to the 9th chapter of Romans. Well, turn to the 9th chapter of Romans. Here's Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." The consistent teaching of the New Testament is summarized well in the 3rd chapter of Galatians. Paul told those believers, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He went on to say that now in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The grand promises of God given to Abraham are for you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the great land promise of God to Abraham is for you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the promises of God in the Old Testament tend to grow in the New Testament. God promised Abraham a promised land, but the promised land grows in the New Testament to encompass the whole cosmos. Romans 4:13 says, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he'd be heir of the world or heir of the cosmos, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." The great land promise of God ultimately is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Here is Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now the literal temple in Jerusalem was being rebuilt when Zechariah gave this prophecy. And the rebuilt temple was completed in March of 516 BC. It was that rebuilt temple that was later renovated by Herod the Great. But that renovated temple, as you know, was eventually destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And God never manifested his presence at the rebuilt temple like he did with the first temple that was built by Solomon. Now, it's true the Lord Jesus Christ did come to that second temple in Jerusalem, but he did not permanently dwell there. But God has now taken up residence in the temple of the New Testament church. God himself is with us, as we sometimes sing at the opening of worship. And how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. And God's people, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles, will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And they will dwell with him throughout the rest of eternity. I was searching through commentaries looking for some statement that really hit the nail on the head, so to speak. And I didn't find anything in the commentaries that I liked as well as the notes found in the Reformation Study Bible. Reformation Study Bible says this: this chapter is a picture of the ultimate state of the kingdom of God when God brings his final and fullest blessing on his people. It goes on to say, since the coming of Christ into the world, the beginning of these blessings is seen, but their full realization awaits the new heaven and the new earth. Those statements, in my mind, hit the nail on the head. Now I need to draw your attention to the imagery of old men and women in the streets and boys and girls playing in the streets. This imagery is symbolic of a period of great peace. And this imagery is very contrary to what you find in Jeremiah's writings in his book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a lament for the destruction of Jerusalem. The book begins with Jeremiah saying, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people. But that becomes something of an ongoing theme throughout Lamentations. Lamentations 2:21 says this: in the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering them without pity. Here is Lamentations 4:18, speaking of the enemies of the Jews. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 through 5 is like the complete reversal of what you find in Lamentations. The scenes in Lamentations are the result of war, persecution, and famine. Those scenes highlight family life completely disrupted. But the scenes in Zechariah highlight family life restored. There's once again peace and joy within the family, even on the city streets. And again, I would suggest these verses ultimately are fulfilled in the new earth, which is the home of righteousness. If you've read some C.S. Lewis, you may have read his book, The Great Divorce. It's in that book that he gives his readers a descriptive portrayal of hell. And he describes hell as a place where the streets are empty. The residents live at great distance from each other because if they did get together, they would do nothing but quarrel. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved from eternal condemnation in hell. They have peace with God. They have peace with their fellow believers. But they also have persecution from the world, which is not our home. That's why I suggest this picture of great peace is ultimately fulfilled in the new earth and not this current earth. In fact, notice the language of let your hands be strong, verse 9. Let your hand be strong is the language of warfare in Scripture. Let your hands be strong is what David told his messengers when he was anointed as king over Israel. David said, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Let your hands be strong is part of God's calling to the church militant, to those believers who have not yet joined the church triumphant. We need to let our hands be strong as we fight the good fight of the faith. We need to let our hands be strong in these times in which truth is under assault. Our hands need to be strong because evil is called good, good is called evil. Sinful lifestyles are not only tolerated, they are celebrated. And many people within many churches have been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies, to use Paul's language in the second chapter of Colossians. We need Christians and Christian churches with a biblical philosophy of thinking and living. We need Christians like Valiant for Truth in part 2 of the Pilgrim's Progress. Valiant for Truth was attacked by 3 evil men. He was attacked by Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic. He was outnumbered by 3-1. And yet he still defeated them in battle with the sword of the Spirit. And then Greatheart asked Valiant for Truth if he could see his mighty sword. And Greatheart said, Ah, it's a right Jerusalem blade. And Valiant for Truth said, It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. It occurred to me we could get lost in wonder with all the marvelous statements found in this chapter. God says, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He says, I will save my people. And that's a marvelous statement because his people could never save themselves. And I, for one, love to worship and sing Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. It's marvelous that God says to his people, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Our God is not ashamed to be called our God. He is faithful to his people even though his people are seriously lacking in faithfulness to him. There's another marvelous statement found in verse 13. God says, I will save you and you shall be a blessing. That's the sort of language that God gave to Abram when God first called him back in Genesis chapter 12. God said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. In fact, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now God says to his people, I will save you and you shall be a blessing. You might just write down that one reason why God's people are saved is to be a blessing to other people. We're a blessing to other people when we provide a gospel witness for Jesus Christ. We're a blessing for other people when we adorn sound doctrine with godly living. We're a blessing when the fruit of the Spirit is on display in our lives. We're a blessing when our faith is manifested by good works done for the glory of God. Christian parents are a great blessing to children. Christian children are a great blessing to parents. Christian families are a great blessing in a society where so many families are completely broken, because they're not doing things God's way, according to his word, and for his glory. I'm going to borrow heavily from Charles Spurgeon with a few summary comments. Spurgeon had a great summary of our passage in one of his sermons. He pointed out that God promises to turn scattering into gathering. You see that in verses 4 through 5. God's people have been scattered during the Babylonian captivity. But now there is the imagery of men and women and children back in the city streets. Scattering has been turned into gathering. God also promises to turn poverty into plenty. You see that in verses 10 through 12. God promises to turn ill will into goodwill. You see that in verses 14 through 17. Then in verses 18 through 19, God promises to turn mournful fast into joyful feast. The people had been fasting during the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. But now God promises that with joy, they will draw water from the wells of salvation. Let me just say again that very few virtues should characterize the lives of God's people like the virtue of joy. It should be with joy that we should draw water from the wells of salvation. We are to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. We are to be joyful always. We are even to count it all joy when we go through trials of many kinds. We know that God is working in all things for the spiritual good of His people. To use the language from the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is to be our strength. Now that joy provides a marvelous witness to a watching world. That joy is used by God as a sort of magnet to draw people to the assembly of God's people, to draw people to the church of Jesus Christ. I love the language found in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's another marvelous reversal in the good providence of God. For a while, it certainly looked like God was not with His Old Testament people. It even seemed to the people of God that God was not with them. Later on, you might read Psalm 74 and Psalm 79. Both psalms are cries to God, and the people of God are crying out to God because the temple has been destroyed and reduced to rubble. You could go back and read Psalm 137. You're probably familiar with the words of lament found in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Matthew Henry pointed out the nations regarded the Jews as a cursed people. That was because of the destruction of their temple and their city. That was because of their captivity in a foreign land. In fact, a popular curse was, God make you like a Jew. Now the nations are saying to the Jews, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And again, we know from the New Testament, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. We know the promises of God belong to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We know the promises of God belong to us if we're in Christ Jesus. So the people who are not in Christ Jesus should see something different about those who are in Christ Jesus. We should hear people saying of us, we have heard that God is with you. We should stand out as Peter and John did, as those who have been much with Jesus. So who is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8? That would be the Christian church, which is the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the holy mountain. How is this prophecy fulfilled? That would be by the almighty power of the Almighty God in His marvelous works. When is this prophecy fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the New Testament church age in part, but ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. As I was thinking about this, my mind was drawn to the last article of the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession says this, Finally, we believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And here's the last paragraph. We expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. What should we do? We should praise God from whom all blessings flow. We should say with the words of Revelation 22, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the writings of the prophets of old. Thank you for how you move them by your Holy Spirit to record your very words. Thank you that we have that great privilege of reading the New Testament and seeing the fulfillment of so much of what is in the old. Thank you for the blessings we already enjoy and the blessings that await us, those blessings found in Christ Jesus. We praise you in his matchless name. Amen.